Hello, welcome to the CSF Curriculum Podcast. This is the second week of a guest host. It's Straight Up Madness. My name is Derek, and I'm here with my friend CJ.
Hello.
And we are talking about week 9 of the curriculum, which is John chapter 20. So if you haven't read it yet, just push pause on us, stop listening to us, go read it, and then come back and listen to all of CJ's wisdom. So let's jump in. CJ, you were talking to me a little bit before this, saying that it wasn't just going to be a straightforward, like, hey, we're looking at the resurrection, because that's really what the sort of crux of this passage is about, of John 20, mm-hmm. is about the resurrection. But you're going to give us a little bit of a different window into the story. What is that?
Well, there's a lot of ways we could approach John chapter 20. The central event of John chapter 20 certainly is the resurrection. And we're going to talk about the resurrection kind of toward the end in terms of its importance for how to understand it. But there's so much other focuses. There's so many other focuses that you could choose. You could talk about how Mary was the first to discover the tomb and like what that meant in the culture and how it's a kind of elevation of women. We could talk about the commissioning of the disciples with the Holy Spirit when Christ breathes on them. And we could talk about mission. There are so many things that you could spend your time focusing on John 20. I decided to pick doubt because I think that Jesus's interactions with all three groups of people that we're going to see throughout John chapter 20 are all intersecting in some way with their either inability to believe, their choice not to believe, or their expectations not allowing them to believe. And I think the end of John chapter 20, where John tells us the purpose for writing his whole gospel, it centers on belief. He says, look, I'm writing these things to you so that you may believe. And so there's something important about not just John 20, but the entirety of the gospel of John, which is pointed at helping us believe. And so if the problem is that we are unbelievers, that we don't believe in the right way or well enough, then I think taking that theme, which is explicitly stated at the end here, and then trying to see how it works itself out in chapter 20 after this central event of the life of Christ, the death and the resurrection, seeing how that works out in the life of his first believers after the resurrection is going to be helpful for understanding how maybe we are going to intersect our faith and our beliefs in Christ. And I think there's just something really practical for me about talking about belief. I mean, I had some conversations just a month or two ago with students who were talking to me about their doubts and the difficulties that they faced when growing up in a church and then realizing slowly that they don't believe with the same intensity or they don't believe in the same way that they did before. And so this is kind of a time of turmoil for them. And I expect that that's something very common on a college campus, especially on a secular college campus that far too often is actively militant against Christian belief, that Christ encountering our doubts, whether intellectual, whether emotional, Christ encountering our doubts, strengthening our belief, both intellectually and relationally with him, I think is very important. And I think there's a lot of people that experience this kind of doubt that we don't even know. I expect there's going to be a lot of students in group that do doubt and that we don't even know doubt. I mean, the kid I was talking to a couple months ago said I was the first person he'd ever told he was doubting. In fact, the first time he told me, it was like an anonymous card that I happened to pick up and respond to anonymously. And then he reached out and said, hey, I've never told anybody about this before and it feels really good to talk about it. And so this is a guy who nobody in his group would have known that he was actually struggling with this. And this is a unfortunately overly stigmatized aspect of faith, I think. And so whether we think this is a problem that a lot of people have or whether we think it's a problem a lot of people don't have, it's the kind of problem that tends to hide itself. And so I think it's worth tackling head on. So I wanted to talk about how Christ deals with doubt in one form or another throughout this passage. And this has the most famous doubting story of scripture in it, Thomas.
Sure.
And he's one of my favorite characters in the New Testament. He's one of my favorite disciples, especially given what he did with his life after this. Hmm. So I want to talk about doubt.
Yeah, well, so this is a really interesting take on John 20, and I think especially so because one of the sort of theme of this whole curriculum is that Jesus comes to campus. And one of the things we try to do week to week is think about maybe different scenarios or situations in which Jesus might confront campus or how he might react in a particular situation. And really the only way that we know that or that we can make, you know, any sort of educated guess about that is how he reacts to different situations in scripture and how we see Jesus's heart on display in the gospels. And this one, though, probably more than any others, is really on the nose, because just like Thomas or just like the other characters in the story, we really are faced with the same types of doubts and the same, and just doubt in general. So could you maybe talk a little bit about how Jesus responds to doubt in the different biblical stories and how that connects to our own stories?
Sure. I actually think that the various groups, so there's kind of three groups I'm going to talk about. There is Jesus's encounter with Mary. She was not expecting to see him. She thought his body had been stolen. She had no idea that he was resurrected. Though maybe she should have believed, and maybe the disciples should have as well. There's a kind of hint in the text. John sees the empty tomb and recognizes, oh, Jesus must be alive. It says it in the text. He knew what was going on, which to me implied that, you know, the evidence was probably there for the others to see as well. They just didn't quite get it, especially given Jesus's prophecies. And then the fact John recognized it, maybe the others should have as well. So Mary wasn't expecting it. The disciples, so Mary's in the garden with the tomb, in some ways, maybe even looking for Christ, looking for his body. The disciples have run away. They're in the room. They're hiding, afraid. That's the form that their doubt takes, because they think Jesus is slain and gone, abandoned them. And then Thomas kind of has the obstinate doubt, the kind of intellectual obstinate doubts, and so needs a kind of evidence. And I think that each of these scenes represents a kind of form of doubt that I think is very prevalent today. So, right, if Christ came to campus, where would be the place that he goes to encounter the Mary, right? Mary is out looking for him, weeping and feeling like she's been abandoned, right? Where do the people on campus go today where they're looking for Christ in some way because they feel the vacuum and the void of his absence, looking for the fulfillment, looking for hope, even though they think it's gone? Where are the places where people hide from Christ or hide because they think that Christ is no longer there? Where do the people who are afraid because they don't have the anchor for their soul, and so they shut themselves up, where's that going to be? And I think there are people who do that on campus for sure. And then where are the intellectual doubters, right? I mean, this would be Christ going into a philosophy class or, history of the Roman Empire class or something. You know, one of these classes where they're going to tackle head on what they think are the falsehoods of our faith. So I think in each of these stories, there's kind of a direct parallel with, I think, where people are on campus and in our ministries. Your question, however, was what was Jesus's response? And I think his response here is really telling. I think there's a sense in which many of us who have experienced doubt or who are currently experiencing doubt feel that it's something that's wrong with them. They feel that it's taboo and they're afraid to talk about, and they feel stigmatized by it. And I think the church has not always done a good job of accommodating doubt. The church, unfortunately, has at points in its history, not all of its history, but at points of its history, actively persecuted doubters or actively persecuted people who have questions. Now, I do think there's some like straw men about how the church is interacted with some scientists and stuff over the years, but won't get too like deep into that. But I do think there's a sense in which some of us feel if I'm doubting and I tell my parents or I tell my pastor that I'm doubting, that they are going to stigmatize me. They're not going to let me stay in their small group. They're not going to let me come to church anymore. They feel like they'll be ostracized or isolated because of their doubt. And so they hide their doubt. And I think actually what we see happening in here is Christ directly confronting their doubt, not with judgment and condemnation, but rather with accommodation. And I think when we look through scripture, especially in the New Testament, that seems to me almost overwhelmingly, when you have people who have good faith doubts, and when I say good faith doubts, I mean that these doubts aren't stemming from a kind of sin, which they're now just trying to justify, mm-hmm. which unfortunately does happen. You know, for some people, their doubts really do come from the fact that, well, you started sleeping with your girlfriend now, right? I mean, sometimes it unfortunately happens that when you start just wantonly sinning and you're looking for a reason to live into that sin, that your belief in Christ is one of the first things to go. That just does happen.
Intellectual doubts suddenly appear.
Intellectual doubts suddenly appear. You're suddenly all just really troubled by two verses in the 13th chapter of 2 Chronicles. Sometimes those are doubts that don't come from good faith, but some of us have good faith doubts, right? We wake up and we feel like it's unbelievable, or we don't know the resurrection's evidence, and we just struggle to know if this really happened, if this event really happened, or we feel abandoned by God, or something happens in our life which makes us question God's goodness or his providence. A loved one dies, or some sort of grave evil comes into our lives. These are good faith doubts. Doubts which I think even a rational, reasonable, faithful person would, and in some cases should, experience. I mean, if you're not scandalized by the death of an infant, in some ways, there actually might be something wrong with you, not right with you. But Christ, when he comes upon these people with good faith doubts, he has compassion on them. And I think the New Testament overwhelmingly has compassion on them. There's the scene where Christ heals a man's child, and the guy, just watch this happen, right? I mean, the healing is happening, and he tells Christ, "I believe, help me in my unbelief," which I think is the kind of paradox for many of us of what our faith looks like. I believe, I can confess with my mouth, Jesus Christ is Lord. He died, he rose again, and I will too. But we also recognize in our hearts that there's a kind of struggle to believe, either practically in how we live or intellectually. We can say it, but we don't know if we can fully believe it. There's also instruction in the letters of the New Testament telling the church, listen, you need to have compassion on people when they're doubting. Have compassion on the doubts. That's in Jude, right? Jude 1:22. Be merciful on those who doubt. And then three times Christ here appears to the groups, Mary, the disciples, and Thomas, and each time he accommodates their doubts. For Mary, who is lost, afraid, feels abandoned, Christ, what does he do? He shows up. And it's really interesting to me and beautiful and poetic that the way that Christ manifests himself to her is through speaking her name, right? She feels abandoned. She doesn't know who she is anymore. Her Lord is dead. Her Lord is gone. How does he bring her back? He calls her by name, Mary, right? And it's at that she recognizes who he is. He accommodates her by reminding her who she is so that she can now see who she is, or who he is. With the disciples who are cowering in fear in the upper room, his first word to them is peace, peace. He engages their fears by offering them comfort and peace. And then Thomas, the obstinate Thomas, who I most identify with of this group, probably. He's the Bertrand Russell of all of the disciples. Not enough evidence, sir.
That's a great Russell.
Thank you. It's my best old cantankerous Brit. Christ shows up to Thomas and says, look, the evidence is right here. Put your hand in my side. See the nail holes in my hands. The evidence is here. He doesn't tell him, you don't need evidence, right? Christ doesn't come in condemning, be like, you don't need evidence. Just have faith, my man. That is not what Christ does. He says, look, the evidence is right here. I'm alive. I'm standing before you. Stop doubting. Look at the evidence. See who I am, who I've proven myself to be, and believe. So he gives him a kind of light chiding, but he also accommodates his doubts. He tells him, here's the evidence, right? The evidence is right before you. Mm-hmm. St. Paul takes this up too in 1 Corinthians 15. He hangs his entire faith, all of our faith. He says, listen, Christ rose from the dead. If you don't believe me, go ask the people that saw. There's evidence. There's like good evidence for it. And if Christ didn't raise, it's bunk. Don't believe in it, right? So Paul is actually telling his church not to take it on faith. If by that we mean to actively ignore our doubts and to actively avoid trying to find good reason to believe. When we kind of pit faith and doubt apart, it's when we imagine faith is believing, actively believing in the absence of doubt or in the absence of evidence, actively eschewing any kind of doubt because that would show that we aren't willing to blindly believe. Whereas I think in the New Testament, the line between faith and doubt is, it's not a stark contrast, or you can only have doubt or you can only have faith. I think actually what you see are people who are fallen, who have had interactions with Christ And for whatever reason, still because of their expectations, because of their fears, or because of their obstinance, haven't fully embraced or felt the comfort of being fully convinced. And the church has actually said, be merciful on this group. And I think our students need to hear that. I need to hear that regularly, that Christ wants to actually have mercy on our doubts. So Christ, what do we see from the character of God here? Right? We see somebody who recognizes our fallenness, recognizes our fears, recognizes our waywardness, and recognizes our obstinance far too often, and yet has mercy on us. He offers us peace. He offers us the comfort of knowing who we are. He calls us by name, and he offers us evidence. And so I think it's actually helpful to take like a kind of spiritual inventory and ask ourselves, hey, am I being like Thomas right now? Am I just being obstinate? Right? Is the faith before me? Is the evidence before me? And I'm just unwilling to look at it. Or am I being a disciple? Is there something that makes me scared to step into my faith fully? Right? Is there some fear that's actually underlying my inability to fully embrace Christ? And then to that person, Christ preaches peace. And then, or are you like Mary, right? Is there something, do I feel abandoned by God? Or do I feel unanchored? Or am I just anxious? And Christ is there to remind us who we are so that we can live into and live with him for who he is. And so the character of God here is one of mercy, I think.
Yeah, so much good stuff there. One of the things I really liked that you said I thought was really interesting is you called it good faith doubt, where you said that faithful people are bound to doubt almost, and talked about the interplay even of faith and doubt. Because I think a lot of people do. Oftentimes, those are just contrasted. Those are like opposite ends of a spectrum. You either have faith or you doubt. And there's maybe some sense in which that's true. But for the most part, I think we see people who are faithful, and time again in scripture, people who are faithful and have great amount of faith in Jesus Christ, but yet still doubt. And I always come back to the story of Job, who, despite all of this stuff happening to him, one of the remarkable, at least things that I take away from Job is that Job stands up and he questions God, and God answers him. And that's a really remarkable thing, that he responds and without, he doesn't just smite him because of his questions.
Yeah, the Bible offers us one solution to doubt for everyone, which is that you have to actually encounter God. Job encounters God in the whirlwind, and it's a crazy encounter. It's nutty. And similarly here, Mary encounters Christ. The disciples encounter Christ, who somehow magically goes through a wall and like appears in the upper room, which is kind of sweet. And then Thomas also encounters Christ. It's an encounter with Christ, which is actually what we're invited into when we doubt. Now, how do we encounter Christ today? We encounter him through his word. We encounter him through his church. We encounter him through the fellowship of his body and his people and our friends, right? So community through your church, through his word. There are ways of encountering through prayer, but it's an encounter with God that's actually going to, I don't know if it'll solve your doubts. I mean, I'm not going to promise that doubt is something that goes away for some people. Some people do experience doubt their entire lives, but there is a mercy that's involved with any encounter in Christ, which is meant to help you through your doubt.
Well, yeah, and that's sort of that takes us almost to the elephant in the room, is that what's this passage, the sort of central theme of it is the resurrection. And that is a way that all of these people encounter Jesus, is the resurrection, and their doubt is actually in response to the resurrection. So what is the intersection? What is the importance of the resurrection to doubt?
It's very important. Now, I don't want to cast all doubts as being like intellectual doubts, kind of the Bertrand Russell evidence doubts. I mean, there are some doubts that genuinely do rise from emotional, you feel an emotional distance with God. He's not answering your prayers. You don't feel his presence. You're having a dark night of the soul. That's usually not a doubt that's tied with your disbelief in the resurrection, but it's a real form of doubt. So I don't want to like ignore that. And I think for most people, that's actually probably the more prevalent form of doubt. In which case, again, an encounter with Christ is really what you need. And I would really commend to you to go read letter 8 of Lewis's Screwtape Letters, if that's you.
Great.
If you're not doubting the actual event of the resurrection. But for many of us, and especially on a college campus, they just take it for granted that the resurrection did not happen. Our faith hinges on the resurrection, right? There have been attempts to have Christians who call themselves Christians, sects of Christianity that don't believe in a literal resurrection. According to any metric of our faith through the ages, that is that's no good, right? I mean, our faith hinges on the resurrection. It's in the scriptures, it's in the creeds, and it's at the heart of the gospel.
And it's something that makes it unique from other religions as well,
yep,
because there are all these others are sort of internal revelations, you know, like Joseph Smith has this revelation, he's going to go tell people about it. This is a historical event.
It's a historical event, and it's also the only hope for our salvation, right? I mean, the whole point of our faith is not that we are just meant to become like good people or whatever. It's kind of a milquetoast kind of a religion, which is unfortunately what our culture tries to make it, but that there's a real hope at the end of history that Christ will come back and that his resurrection will be the first fruits of our resurrection, so that death won't have the final say, but life will. So resurrection of Christ is necessary for the resurrection of the rest of humanity, which is the actual hope that we will be resurrected and live with God forever. Because if it ends in death, it's a sucky story and God doesn't win. And he's not really God worthy of worship if he doesn't win. He's kind of a sucky God. So we don't want to worship a sucky God. So for that to happen, the resurrection has to be a real thing. For there to be a real resurrection, not this metaphorical becoming a new person, but a real resurrection where life really wins, not metaphorically wins, really wins. Christ's resurrection had to happen. And so just in short, there's good evidence, really good evidence.
Do you have some people maybe they could go to just to check out that evidence or resources?
Fantastic. Mike Lacona wrote a huge book called The Resurrection. Is that it? It's just The Resurrection.
Yeah,
isn't it?
Like 60,000 pages. So as long as
a great popular resource, a guy named J. Warner Wallace has some really good, concise materials. Lee Strobel wrote The Case for Christ. And all of these, not to say any of these books are perfect or that I love all of these books, but what they do is they show that if you actually go and try and figure out through any process that we would determine the historical reality of any other event, did Caesar really cross the Rubicon, right? If you wanted to figure out if Caesar crossed the Rubicon, you would do X, Y, and Z as a historian to figure out if it really happened. If you take those same methods and apply them to the resurrection, overwhelmingly it passes all the tests. Overwhelmingly. When you take the same methods of document analysis and apply them to the scriptures, are they real? Do the documents of the New Testament stand up to historical scrutiny? They do. They pass with flying colors. Nothing is even close. All of which is to say, don't take my word for it. I'm actually actively telling you not to take my word for it. Go do some research here. No one in their right mind believes Christ didn't exist. I promise that's not the case. He was not a myth. Not even like atheist historians believe that. He was a real person. So the question is, did he rise from the dead? And is the Bible reliable? Go look at some of the people I've told you. Go look it up. There's fantastic evidence. This is not the kind of belief that you have to have in the absence of evidence, or worse, some people think like, oh, there is no evidence and you have to believe anyway. Or there's evidence against it and you should believe it anyway. Neither of those is true. There's evidence for it. Good evidence to believe it. And so we can take Paul in 1 Corinthians, we can take his advice seriously, which is let's hang our entire faith on the real event of the risen Christ, and in that have hope for our rising as well. So that's my point. The resurrection's the central feature of our faith, and it was a real event, and there's good evidence to believe it. And you need an encounter with the risen Christ if we're ever going to understand our own doubts, overcome our own doubts, if that's in the cards, and if not, live in our doubts with Christ.
Excellent. So before we go, any final thoughts, any drops of wisdom that you want to lay on us?
Nothing from me. I still would encourage you to go read Letter 8 of C.S. Lewis's Screwtape Letters. It's available for free online. It is fantastic.
Wonderful.
It'd
be a good one to pass along to your students as
Definitely.
Well, we would suggest. All right. Well, that is it for week 9. We hope this was helpful for John chapter 20, and come back, tune in next week for week 10. See ya.